It's good to be back with you and preaching this morning. TC and I had a really wonderful trip to the United States. We were gone basically 2 months, but we were able to reconnect with our family. We lived in the house with our oldest son, his wife, and our two granddaughters, our new granddaughter that we hadn't seen yet. So she was only 6 months old. Got to baptize her. And then having to remember what it was like to have a three-year-old around, running through the house. It was fun. It was interesting. I realized that, you know, we didn't parent like our parents did, and they don't parent like we did. And I remember that there were certain things we did that kind of bothered my mother. And so for the first couple of days, it was a little tense there, like, oh, they don't do that like we did it. And but we got over all that, and we had a wonderful time to reconnect with them and see all our family and friends and all that. I appreciate the session for letting me go. And yeah, we had a great time. So we're going to take up from in God's Word this morning from 1 Peter chapter 4. We're really going to only go through verse 6. I was going to do all the way to the end of the chapter, but there's just too much in there. And the second part, verses 7 through 11, really have a lot to do with this church. And I'll tell you why we're not going to go on. I'll pick it up next week where I can spend some more time on those verses. But by way of introduction, many of you may know that I'm from the southern United States. I'm what's known as a southerner. We don't really know what goes on in the northern states. They're up there somewhere, kind of like some of you, like, I hear about Sydney. I hear about those eastern states. They're on the news. But when you grow up in the South, you learn a lot about the history of the Civil War, which was fought between the North and the South between 1861 and 1865. One of the Southern generals of that war was a man named Stonewall Jackson. The nickname Stonewall came from the fact that Jackson would, in many battles, sit at the front of the battle on his horse and not move, directing his troops, fearless, seemingly, in the conflagration and the war, the battle that was going on around him. Jackson grew up in Virginia, and he had a deep and abiding faith. He was a deacon at First Presbyterian Church in Lexington, Virginia. While there, he started a colored Sunday school class, which was, at that time, actually illegal. But Jackson said, no, everyone needs to hear the gospel. Everyone needs to learn about God. And so he started that class. Three men from that class would go on to be leading pastors in the colored community after the war. So in those days, there was no instant reporting from the front. You and I can watch the war in Ukraine unfold on our TV sets, on our screens. Even that's fairly new. Back, if some of you remember, that really the Vietnam War was the first war where we actually saw things that were going on and happening. But back at this time, there was no news coverage to say what was going on in the war. And the way that what they would do is that everyone would gather at the post office when the mail came in. And then someone would get a letter from a soldier or their uncle or their husband who was at the front, and they would share it. They would read it out loud to everyone. And so one day, here's a story that happened when someone received a letter from Stonewall Jackson. I'll read this. Soon after one of the great battles, a large crowd gathered one day at the post office in Lexington, anxiously awaiting the opening of the mail that they might get the particulars concerning the great battle which they had just heard had been fought. The venerable pastor of the Presbyterian Church, Reverend W.S. White, was one of the company and soon had handed to him a letter which he recognized as Jackson's well-known handwriting. Now, he said, we will have some news. Here's a letter from General Jackson himself. The crowd eagerly gathered around, but heard to their very great disappointment. A letter which made not the most remote allusion to the battle or the war, but which enclosed a check for $50 for which to buy books for his colored Sunday school, and was filled with inquiries about the interests of the school and of the church. Jackson had written this: In my tent last night, after a fatiguing day's service, I remembered that I had failed to send you my contribution for our colored Sunday school. Enclosed, you will find my check for that object, which please acknowledge at your earliest convenience and oblige yours faithfully, Thomas Jackson. They were expecting much more, but they didn't get what they were expecting. They got something else. And as I look through the book of 1 Peter, sometimes it disappoints me, in a sense. Not that God's work can disappoint. But I'm sometimes looking for more, like, well, Peter, there's so much going on. The church is being persecuted. Tell us to do something. Aren't we supposed to do something now? Things are happening. We're being pushed around. People are suffering around us. The government is on the move. Aren't we supposed to fight back against this persecution? Aren't we supposed to take the city for Christ? What are we supposed to do right now? But Peter, in light of this, in light of the suffering, in light of all of these things, tells them this: love each other. Be the church. Be the community of God. That's his message to us, really, through the entire book, and that's what he's telling us. And aren't we as Christians in a similar position today? The church is being pushed around, isn't it? Things are beginning to turn against the church, so to speak. We live in a world that maligns us and our faith. Some of you have experienced this maybe at work or at school, where you're kidded, or you're put down, or you're directly affronted for your faith, for being a Christian. We see what? Jesus' righteousness, goodness, purity is mocked on television. In almost every movie, these things are mocked there and on our smartphone screens. There's great suffering in the world. There's uncertainty. I sense that we've lost our stability. I did in the States. We're kind of not sure where things are right now. We're coming out of COVID, and the world seems to be in turmoil. Well, how are we to live? How are we to live in the midst of this? That's what this whole book is about. And let's see what we can learn from these verses today. Let's pray. Father, show us right now how we are to live in this world. How are we to live as Christians when suffering may be coming our way? We thank you that you wrote to this church. You told them how to live, and that we can trust you, and we can learn from these verses about how to live today and what kind of people we are to be. So the first thing is, in light of the unbelievers around us, verses 1 through 6, how are we to live? What kind of people are we to be? So Peter begins by speaking of suffering, since therefore Christ has suffered in the flesh. Again, a theme through the entire book, that suffering is coming, suffering is here. They were already suffering. Some people had possibly been persecuted, thrown in jail, maybe even killed for their faith already. And this would increase dramatically over the next 10 years. But he says of this, he tells him we need to arm ourselves in light of this suffering, arm ourselves in the same way as Christ. Arm ourselves with the same way of thinking as Christ did, forever suffering the flesh, has ceased from sin. What does that mean? How are we to think like Christ in the midst of this? Well, first, we need to realize Christ knew that he would suffer in this world, even though he had done no wrong. Christ knew that he was going to suffer in this world, that even though he had done no wrong, in fact, he was perfect and he was righteous. And we need to understand that too, that we're going to suffer in this world because we follow Jesus. You're going to suffer in some way. Things will be against you. Circumstances may turn against you. Your suffering may come because we live in a fallen world and things happen to you with sickness and accidents. Or you may suffer because of the way others treat you. I think that's what Peter has in mind here, because he's going to elaborate on that. You're going to be made fun of, maybe, as a Christian. You're going to be put down. You might be excluded. Your old friends may not be your friends anymore if you take a stand for Jesus Christ. So remember, Peter already told us in chapter 3, verse 14, that we're going to suffer for doing what was right. And then in chapter 4, if you jump ahead, we'll look at this next week. He says, verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." As though something strange were happening. Don't be surprised when trials come, when tribulations come, when you're misunderstood, when people make fun of you at school, when people are maybe no longer your friends again because of the way you are acting. It's not something strange. Expect it. You're a Christian. You're different from this world. The same thing we need to understand to be like Christ is that what did Christ do? He set his eyes on eternity, and he was committed to the Father's will. Jesus set his eyes on eternity. He was committed to the Father's will. So as we look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus knew what was coming his way. He knew the suffering he would endure in this world. Yet what did he do? He said, "Oh Lord, not my will, but your will." He knew it was coming, and he set his eyes on eternity. He said, the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And what's that joy? What is the joy that was set before him? I've said this before. It's you. It's you. You are a joy to Christ, and he endured the cross so that he might spend eternity with you, or in fact, that you might spend eternity with him. So he endured it. So we need to know, one, suffering's going to come. Trials are going to come. Tribulations are going to come. But we need to be like Jesus and have our emphasis set on eternity so that perhaps the trials in this world don't seem like as much. In 1985, Joe Simpson and Simon Yates were climbing in the Peruvian Andes, the mountains there. At 11 a.m. on the day they were climbing, Simpson fell and broke his leg. He's the guy on the right. He fell and broke his leg. So Yates tried to lower him down from a ledge as far as he could, but they couldn't see how far down it was to the ground. So he just kept lowering. This was at 11 a.m. This took hours to lower him down, and hopefully he would touch ground somewhere because he couldn't walk out. He couldn't get there, and there was no one coming to them. Well, it was all going pretty well, and then suddenly the rope became jammed in the pulley, and it couldn't be freed. The weight was on the rope. The rope had slipped off the pulley. They were roped together. The chance was that they might both fall now. So he's just dangling in the air down there, and Simpson can't pull him up. So at 7:30 p.m., he made the fateful decision to cut the rope. And so that's what he did. He cut the rope and went back to the camp, told the people there that Simpson was dead, and he was sorry, but that's all that he could do. But Simpson wasn't dead. He fell 100 feet into an ice crevasse and was able over 3 days to drag himself back to camp. Can you imagine the surprise when he showed up? And they're still friends to this day. There's a book about it if you want to read it. But every movement that he made on that 3-day crawl was in agony. But what did he do? He kept his mind set on the goal. One more meter, one more movement, one more distance, and I'll live. And as Christians, we need to have our focus in this world when it's hard, when it's tough, when things are bad, that we have eternity. We have eternity. Remember chapter 1? What did Peter tell them? Don't forget your inheritance. Don't forget your inheritance. Don't forget all this that you have waiting for you in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that when things do get tough, you've got eternity to think about. And when we're in eternity, all our trials here will seem like nothing. They will seem like nothing. So in the midst of our trials, we need to look outside ourselves and realize what awaits us in eternity, or at least keep it in the back of our minds as we're going through trials and tribulation. Well, Peter goes on, look at the first verse. He says, "For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Now, that doesn't sound quite right, does it? So if you suffer, you don't have sin? Is that what it means? So if we go through suffering, we're never going to sin again. Well, we know it can't mean that. And we have a verse division right there, which makes it kind of stop. But it actually leads on. It says, you know, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, but no longer for human passions. What we have is the Greek translation running into English. So it makes it a little difficult. And actually the NIV says it better. Let me read the entire thing from verse 1. The NIV does a better job with this. "So then, since you have suffered physical pain, you must arm yourselves with the same attitude he had and be ready to suffer too. For if you have suffered physically for Christ, you have finished with sin. You won't spend the rest of your lives chasing your own desires, but you will be anxious to do the will of God. You've had enough in the past of evil things that godless people enjoy, their immorality and lust, their feasting and drunkenness and wild parties, and their terrible worship of idols." He's saying, enough already. You've had plenty of time to sin. You've had plenty of time to sin in this world. Don't anymore. Move on. Move on to live for Christ. Do the will of God. You've had plenty of time to live a wanton lifestyle that so many enjoy. And this list is pretty sordid. It's pretty bad, isn't it? But he says, this time is past. It's gone. And think of the culture again. These people came out of that culture. These were things that they were just part of life. These were things that they did, and these are what they had come out of. He says, that life is gone. It was a lot to walk away from. There was a lot of guilt. There was a lot of shame. There was a lot of things to walk away from in their life. But they could do it because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ allows us to say the past is the past. Not that it's just simple as that. But it allows us to step away and say, I had plenty of time to do that. No more. I've heard many a testimony from men and women who have said, I am so glad I don't do that anymore. I don't want to go back. I don't want to go back because of the blessings that I have right now in Jesus Christ. I don't want to go back to that lifestyle. I'm being blessed right now with Jesus Christ and what he has done for me. So for a Christian, for you and me, the past of the past is gone. We're new creations. I've been playing around with these little sayings. I haven't gotten it quite right. This is not scripture. I'm trying to come up with the right wording. What was, what wasn't, will never be. Seize the days in Jesus Christ. I'm trying to get the carpe diem thing in there. Or, to put it another way, what happened, happened. What wasn't, will never be. Seize the days that Christ has given you. That's what Peter is telling them. That life is gone. You've had plenty of time for that. Time to move on. You're no longer in the flesh. Live for Jesus Christ. Then he moves on. Unbelievers are surprised, and they may even mock you. Peter could have written this in 2022, couldn't he? He could have written this to us today. Non-believers, they have a hard time with Christianity for a number of reasons. They can't quite understand why we don't do things. Isn't it interesting that Christians get mocked, not for what we do sometimes, it's for what we don't do. Isn't that kind of crazy? I don't do this and I don't do that. Well, can't you just leave me alone and let me not do those things? No. Why don't you do them? They get upset sometimes with us because we don't do these things. Not for what we do, but sometimes for what we don't do. Because we don't join in their sinful behavior, or maybe we've stopped that. It may amuse and surprise them. We're made fun of, slandered, spoken evil of. Perhaps this is you at uni or in your office or at work. They might mock you. They might make fun of you. Little jokes here and there about your lifestyle. Why can't they just let it be? Well, 2 Corinthians 2:16 gives us some insight on that. It tells us that to one person, we are the fragrance of life. But to another person, we are the fragrance of death. Many times as Christians, a righteous life convicts other people of sin. And you don't have to do anything. You don't have to say anything. Just your mere presence, knowing that you're not like them, makes them feel bad. It's the convicting. It's a conviction, I think, of the Holy Spirit of their unrighteousness. And people don't like that. They don't like that. So they'll try to tear you down. They'll try to rip you apart because they don't want to feel bad, because they know deep in their heart, as Romans 1 tells us, they know they're wrong. They know they're not living that way. So a righteous life convicts others of their sin, and they just don't like it. They just don't like it. Brothers and sisters, it can be difficult to be a believer in a non-believing world. It can be difficult, but just be ready for it. Peter's telling us here, this is the way life is. This is the way it is. Sometimes you're a mere presence when you say, I don't do that. I don't do that. Then they don't like that because it convicts them. Peter goes on to say, and they're going to give an account. They're going to give an account to the Lord one day for their actions, because judgment is coming. So you're going to face intimidation for simply being a Christian. Simply being a Christian. It's hard to win sometimes, isn't it? It's hard to win. It's hard to win. Someone told me once time, and I'll give you the severe side of this, what he said, and then I'll lighten it up a little bit. I think we were talking about something with this, and he says, what do you care what a bunch of lost and going to hell people think about you? It's pretty strong. What do you really care what a bunch of lost and going to hell people think about you? Well, that's maybe harder. But maybe tone it back and say, don't let what non-believers think about you bother you. Don't let what non-believers think about you bother you. They just don't understand. Yes, we need to be a witness to them and all those things. But don't let it get to you. Don't let it get to you. It's a spiritual battle. There's a spiritual battle going on here. Get to where I am. Rosaria Butterfield, in her book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key, says this. Through union and growth in Christ, we are made new. By the way, she has an incredible testimony of her life, of coming out of various things. Through union with growth and growth in Christ, we are made new. We are redeemed, we are forgiven, and embraced as adopted children of God. We are called to die to ourselves and to our choice sins, even those that have been our kind company for as long as we can remember. We are called to repent of the original sin that distorts us, the actual sin that distracts us, and the dwelling sin that manipulates us. This is a high and hard calling. It's a tough calling to live for Jesus. It's a tough calling to give up your past sins. It's sometimes difficult and hard. That's why we need each other to help each other. And it's tough to stand by yourself and to stand for Jesus. So now we move on to verse 6. And again, we come upon a puzzling verse. Paul has just mentioned that judgment is coming. And he says, let me read the verse straight out. It says, for this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Now, it seems like, again, I think we're running into the original language, bumps into English. And also, I think Peter just kind of talks off the top of his head. I think he's a country boy, and he just talks. But it sounds like he's saying that the gospel was preached to the dead. Well, that doesn't sound right. Why would the gospel be preached to the dead? I think the NIV helps us here. It's not the dead who are preached to, it's the Christians who have died in the past. So he says this. and verse 6. Well, let me read from verse 4 again in the NIV. It just gets it better. Of course, your former friends are surprised when you no longer plunge into the flood of wild and destructive things they do, so they slander you. But remember that they will have to face God, who stands ready to judge everyone, both the living and the dead. That is why the good news was preached to those who are now dead, or those who have now died. So although they were destined to die like all people, they now live forever with God in the Spirit. Apparently in the church there was some confusion over what happens to the people who've already died. So Jesus, you're coming back. We know the Lord's going to come back soon. So we'll be here, and we're comfortable with that. We have our bodies, and we'll be joined up with Him, and that's fine. But what about the people who have died? What about the people who have already gone on? Are they going to be with Christ, and how is that going to happen? And He's saying, don't worry about them. He says, they are now live forever with God in the Spirit. So they are there with Him. Paul would write in the book of Thessalonians and in 1 Corinthians to correct this error in different other churches. So he says, anyway, he's telling them, be encouraged. You're going to see your loved ones again. And I'm going to stop here and pick up here next week, because there's a whole lot in these next verses that will help us as a church as we look towards that, as we look towards filling up that building. These next verses are going to speak pointedly to us about how are we going to fill up this building? How are we going to impact this area? The key word here is hospitality. But again, where has Peter brought us to so far? Realize this, you're going to suffer. And sometimes it's at the hands of other people. Sometimes it's just for being a Christian. But be ready for it. Don't be surprised when people mock you or make fun of you, because you belong to Jesus Christ. And sometimes to them, your mere presence convicts them, because you're not like them and they're not like you. They're different. So be ready for it. Don't let it bother you. Keep your eyes focused on Jesus Christ. Keep your eyes focused on eternity. Don't worry about them. Don't worry about them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in your word this morning, your apostle Peter has encouraged us to maybe understand a little bit more about suffering, to understand that it will come upon us, and it comes in various forms, in various ways, even perhaps in people around us who might mock us, who might make fun of us. We don't know where that goes. Some people in this room have been right there. But you have told us to have the mindset of Christ, to arm ourselves as a soldier does with the mindset of Christ, who knew he was going to suffer even though he was righteous, and who set his sights on you, submitting to your will. Oh Lord, may we be submissive to your will. And as we'll see next week, oh Lord, in all those situations, there's a way to share the gospel. There's a way to show people to you. Thank you for that. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.